Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I think today's text, even though it seems like it's written to someone totally foreign to us, I think we're going to find that it's very applicable to us in our day and time. I want you to think, before we talk about this passage in submission to authority in the workplace, I just want you to think about yourself. Maybe you're a conscientious worker. You never take extra long breaks. You're good at your job. You don't go in late. You're doing everything right. And you have a coworker who's always late, who always takes long breaks, who's sloppy at their job, and a promotion comes up, and your coworker gets the promotion. How do you respond? How do you respond to that? Well, let's look at the scriptures and see if God's word has something for us. Verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 2 begins, "Household slaves." And let me just stop right there. So that's about slaves. That has nothing to do with me. We're going to take the principle of a household slave, a household servant, submitting to their master, and we're going to apply that to an employer-employee relationship, all right? Takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? So employees, think about it that way instead of household slaves. Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. It's as if Peter was anticipating they would say, "Yeah, but my master..." Also to the cruel. Some translations say harsh. "For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Let's stop right there. I'm going to break that paragraph in the middle because we're going to spend a lot of time next time talking about Christ and the cross. But I want to apply this today to slaves, masters, or employees and employers. Number one, first principle, first truth in this passage, we have been placed under an authority. We have been placed under an authority. All of us, if we're working for someone, if we have somebody over us, a supervisor, a superior, we are placed under their authority. Peter says, "Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters." Now, household slaves, some translations just say slaves. Literally, it is the word is household servant. So household servants, often they were some of the best educated people, maybe even more educated than their masters. Historian Murray Harris says this. He wrote a book about slavery in the first century. Listen to what he says. "In that Greco-Roman world, in that culture, in those times, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, by speech, or by clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else and were never segregated off from the rest of society. Slaves were more often more educated than their owners, and in many cases, and many times, held high managerial positions. Slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves usually poor and often had enough capital accrued, enough finances where they could actually buy themselves out of slavery. And very few persons who were slaves in the first century were slaves for their whole life, mostly about 10 years. So think about that. That when we think about slavery, we think about this lifelong servitude, separated. But that's not the case of a first century household servant. Much like the household, much like the family, they had this responsibility to serve. And it just blows me away as you look at history that some of them were more educated than their masters. Yet they were in that place. Sometimes they were slaves because they were captured from another culture and brought in. And maybe they didn't know the language, so all they could do was servanthood. Maybe they were slaves because their family got into debt and they had to, in essence, sell themselves as a household servant to get out of that debt. Does that make sense? It's not the slavery that we think about today that was so detrimental in cultures 100 years ago. It's 200 years ago. It's a different animal. Educated people. I think about when last church I pastored, we were looking for a new custodian. And so our personnel team, our maintenance team went out and they took resumes. And I met with them one time and they said, "Pastor, I think we found the guy. He's from Laos and he doesn't speak much English, but he was a custodian in a hospital there. And I think he'll make a good custodian for us." So we hired the guy. His name was Sampon. And he had a really long last name, Enthalanagadoski or something like that. Anyway, Sampon, I knew that. And he came, and he was our custodian, and this guy was the most conscientious worker, incredible. I was amazed at the things Sampon could do. And as he was studying English on his lunch break, and I would help him, I came to discover that he was not a janitor at a hospital in Laos. He was a hospital administrator. And he came in, and he was our custodian. I thought, that's the picture of a household slave coming into a culture. Maybe they were not able to know the English. That's the best job they could get. And that's the kind of picture here. So these household slaves, you are under authority. And it's interesting, Peter anticipates that they're going to say, "Yeah, submit to my master, but you don't know my master." So Peter says, even if they're cruel. I like this translation. Some translations say harsh in verse 18. Not only if they're gentle and good, but if they're harsh and cruel and mean. That word cruel means crooked or bent. It could apply to a person who is distorted in their thinking, a person who leads you wrongly, a person who has mixed motives, wrong motives, who is not completely honest, even if that's your master. Peter says, submit to them. Boy, if Peter would say that to a household slave, how much more would he say that to us as employees with our employers? You need to understand, they may not be the best boss in the world, but they're your boss. I'm thinking about my staff right now. No. Even if they're twisted, that word cruel is where we get our word scoliosis. Even if they're a twisted boss, master, you're under their authority. Some have preached this passage, and I love the title. I found one sermon, and the title of this sermon was "When Your Boss Isn't Fair." Well, if I had titled that, that would have got your attention, wouldn't it? That's my boss. Under that authority. We've talked about this recently, Romans chapter 13, in 1 Peter, as we talked about government authorities. And here Peter's talking about authorities within the culture of household servants in the workplace. And then we're going to look at the submission in the home as we get into chapter 3. And Darren didn't steal all my glory last week. I've still got some more for chapter 3, all right? Submission seems to be this theme. So we, as followers of Christ, have been placed under authority. Very important. And I won't belabor that anymore. Number two, our submission to authority pleases God. Our submission to authority pleases God. Now, this is our primary motivation for submitting. Again, he says in verse 18, household slaves, household servants, submit with all fear. Now, there's lots of debate theologically. Are you fearing or are you respecting your master? Because they're your master, I believe there's merit to that because we talked about that authority. God places those authorities in our life. We're to respect them. But others say, no, what Peter's talking about is I submit to that authority, that person in my life, out of fear of the Lord, out of awe of God. That's probably the primary, but I think both of those are included. I'm to respect my authority, and I'm also to submit to them because God is pleased with that. My submission pleases God. That's important as a follower of Christ. To know that God is the ultimate authority in your life, even though he's placed these others in authority. I love the story Howard Hendricks tells of being on an airplane, an airline. Have you ever been on one of those deals where you're sitting on the tarmac forever, and everybody seems to be real nice until you're there for 10 minutes and 20 minutes and 30 minutes? I've never been longer than that, but boy, the tempers get flared and people get irritated. And there was one man on this flight, and Hendricks says he was very disrespectful, very, very abusive, very harsh, and complaining to the flight attendant. And she just graciously, you know how they do, just graciously understood where the man was, tried to calm him down. Finally, the plane got in the air, and Hendricks, a professor, decided, I'm going to do something about this. And he went over to the flight attendant. He said, could I have your name, please? Because I want to write a letter to American Airlines and tell them, as your employer, what a great job you did at calming this man down. She said, well, I don't work for American Airlines. So he's like, okay, what are you doing on this flight with American Airlines uniform? She said, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day I pray that God would use me as a powerful witness in the workplace for his good and his glory. Isn't that great? Do you show up to work that way? God, I'm working for you today. But the Bible's pretty clear about that. I'm to give glory to God in everything, right? In everything, even my work. So my submission to authority pleases God. Number three, our submission proclaims our salvation to the lost. The secondary motivation, first of all, to please God. Secondly, to proclaim the message of salvation to the lost. Verse 20, for what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? In other words, listen, if you mess up and you get punished, you deserve it. That's what credit is there to you to do that? But when you do what is good, you're the good employee, and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. Submission proclaims salvation to the lost. It says to that employer or my coworkers that my life is different because Christ is Lord of my life. When I went to Fort Worth to go to Southwestern Seminary, I knew we were going to have to find a part-time job to help support Kelly and me. And so we moved into Fort Worth and started looking around and the job boards and stuff. And I learned this, and I was so embarrassed by it. But I found out that a lot of the employers in the Fort Worth area, Southwestern was the largest seminary at the time, maybe one of the largest in the world at the time. And here's the testimony of seminary students. Employers did not want to hire seminary students because they weren't very good workers, because they took advantage of their employers. See, these Christian employers would hire these seminary students thinking, I'm a good worker. Because seminary students would, they'd be reading their Bible on the job instead of doing their job. Or they'd be wanting special favors. So that broke my heart. So I had to overcome this poor witness of other believers. Isn't that a shame? My work ethic should proclaim that I am different now, that my life has been changed. Warren Wiersbe talks about the fact that so many Christians object to mistreatment in the workplace and mistreatment in society, and he says they major on denunciation and accusation rather than a loving witness. That's the key. That's the big picture here. That's the big picture. That me getting mistreated at work is not what's important. What's important is my response to that, because God is concerned about the salvation of my boss and my coworkers. He's more concerned about that than he is about you getting your feelings hurt. He's more concerned about that than you feeling like you've been mistreated. He is more concerned about your coworkers seeing the gospel in your life lived out. It proclaims salvation to the lost. Rewind, before I went to seminary, I worked at UPS in Houston as a college student at University of Houston. Got this great job and worked loading the trucks at the midnight shift at the UPS hub, and tried to be the best worker I could. My supervisor was just one of those guys, you know? Don't be that guy, okay? Just one of those guys. Made it hard for me. It seemed like I couldn't figure it out, but we had to stack certain boxes on certain trucks, and they have all these chutes where boxes come down, and you have to load certain zip codes, and if you get the wrong zip code, bad on you, you get written up. And he would stand up at the top of the chute and watch me, and he would grab a box from another zip code that was really close, like it was supposed to be 78382, he'd find me a 74382, throw it in there, because you have to check every box and put your stamp on it. At least that's what we did then. Now I'm sure it's electronic. And he'd feed me those boxes to try to make me mess up. Then I'd mess up and load it. He'd come down here, shame on you, got to write you up, blah, blah, blah. Tried to build a relationship with the guy. Found out after a while that he was Jewish. He knew I was a Christian. I began praying for him. Something changed in the guy's attitude. Maybe me, I don't know. Maybe my attitude changed. Began to have a relationship with the guy. And finally, when I had to leave to go to seminary, to leave that job, to another job before seminary, I bought him a book on Jesus being the true Messiah and gave it to him, and he was very appreciative of it. Now, what would have happened, and I'm praying that Alan came to Christ, I don't know. What would happen if I'd have said, you know, I've got rights, you shouldn't do that to me just because I'm a Christian? Instead, I just said, okay, I'm going to take this and be the best worker I can be. My work ethic and my response to mistreatment hopefully was a witness to that guy. My submission will proclaim salvation to the lost. Why would my coworkers or my boss want anything to do with Jesus if I'm a jerk at work? Ooh, that rhymes. Number four, our submission is patterned after Jesus Christ. My submission, as Peter describes it in here, is patterned after Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 and 22 and 23 again. For you were called to this. What are we called to? Suffering for the cause of Christ. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he describes that example. By the way, that word example, literally in the original language, is underwriting. Underwriting. So here's what he says. Jesus, this is not in the other term underwriting with finances and stuff, but he is your underwriter. It's a description of a child trying to learn their alphabet. And so the teacher gives them a piece of paper with the letter A on it, and they lay the piece of paper over that, and they trace over the letter A so they can learn their alphabet. That's writing over. Writing under would be the actual pattern that you follow. Does that make sense? So the pattern is the life of Christ is laid under my life, and my life is to trace that pattern. Jesus is our example. And what a powerful example. Jesus, the Bible says here, he did not commit sin, verse 22. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled but did not retaliate. He uttered no threats. What an example. You say, well, Jesus doesn't know how bad it is at my workplace. Really? Go back and read the account of the last week of the life of Christ. As bad as he had it, the Bible says, this is how he responded to mistreatment. He didn't sin. He didn't. No deceit was found in his mouth. He wasn't abusive back to them. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. That's powerful. What an example. Sometimes the best example you can give is to do like Jesus and just shut your mouth. I mean, just to be quiet, just to zip it. Yeah, but. You know, whenever you say, yeah, but, that's when you ought to say, maybe I shouldn't say it. Then don't say it. I've had people say to me, Pastor, maybe I shouldn't say this. I said, then don't say it. Duh. Jesus was quiet. I love what Roy Hessian says in The Calvary Road, a little bitty paperback book that's really impacted my life. He says, it's no use pretending that we are broken before God if we are not broken in our attitude toward those around us. God nearly always tests us through other people. Amen to that, right? There are no second causes for the Christian. God's will made known in his providences, and his providences are so often with others and their demands that they place on us. Can I paraphrase what Hessian says? It's not about you. It is about God using your life and your testimony as an impact on those you're around. Patterned after the life of Christ. Well, I tell you what, you just park on 22 and 23. You want to know how to respond to your boss? There it is. Number five, we present ourselves to the Lord for his approval. This carries the same thought there. We present ourselves to the Lord for his approval. Look at the last part of verse 23. He did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, the Father. Christ entrusted his life to the Father. I, as a worker, as a follower of Christ, are to entrust myself to the Lord for his approval, to present myself to him and say, God, my work is not about the job, it is about you. You ought to be the best employee your employer has, period. There should be no question because you're submitting yourself to the Lord, presenting yourself and saying, God, I want you to look at my life. I want you to evaluate my job performance. How'd you like to have a quarterly performance rating with the Lord on your job? Can't get by with anything there, can you? He sees your expense reports. He sees your time usage. He sees your attitude. He sees your motives. we present ourselves to God in the workplace and say, Lord, I'm yours. Everything about me, my job, my life. Number six, we can take practical steps when the authority demands that we go against God's word, God's laws. Now, this is not in the text here, but I want to use the example of Daniel chapter 1 because I think there's a perfect picture. We've alluded to this a couple of times in this study already. And I just want to quickly walk through these steps or stages or phases that you can go through. Practical guidelines when somebody who's in authority over you, whether your boss or someone else, asks you to do something that goes against your convictions as a Christian, all right? So this would apply in the workplace. And I just want to give you some guidelines when things come toward you from your boss in the workplace, maybe other coworkers. Look at these principles. And a lot of this is from Bill Gothard. I kind of tweaked it over the years. And this is my take on responding to authority when asked to do something that's not what you want. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 1? Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're taken into captivity. The Chaldeans bring them up as young men to kind of grow them to be the royalty, to be the leaders of the nation. And the king has a special diet that he wants them to go on. And Daniel and the three other young men say, we can't do the king's diet. It's going to go against our convictions as followers of God. And so that's where they are. They're told by the king, you've got to do this, and they're saying we can't and honor God. That's Daniel chapter 1. So here's what he does. Number one, check your attitude. Check your attitude. The Bible says in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 1 that God granted Daniel favor and compassion from the officials there. Daniel checked his heart attitude before he even did anything about it. He didn't say, I'm going to retaliate. He just kind of stepped back and said, okay, the king's asking me to do something that goes against my convictions. I need to check my heart attitude. Where is my heart in this thing? Do I have an independent spirit? Do I have a condemning spirit? Am I ungrateful? Am I lazy? Am I bitter? Is there something wrong in my attitude toward my employer or my coworker? Start there. Paul Little tells a story about a lady who had signed a contract to teach. And she got in the job and got another offer from another school that she thought was better. So she broke her contract and went to work for the new school. And she told the boss, she just had a piece about it. So this is what the department chairperson said. He said that her justification, I have a piece about it. He said it sarcastically. He said, it isn't that lovely. And she got a piece and I've got all the pieces to pick up. See, sometimes we blame God. I got a piece about doing this. And what God wants you to do is just stay in the middle of it. Check your attitude. Secondly, clear your conscience. Clear your conscience. In Daniel chapter 6, as the story unfolds, the Bible says this about Daniel. Daniel 6 verse 5. As Daniel passed that test, another test comes up. And remember, there's a plot against Daniel. And they're trying to trick him and the other officials with the king. And so this is what they said about Daniel. These men said, we will never find any charge against Daniel unless we find something against him concerning his law and his God. He was above reproach. Clear your conscience. Make sure that your boss and your coworkers could say of you, there's nothing in their life that I see that's wrong. Correct any wrong attitudes. Make sure that you're doing what the authority wants you to do, that you can do, that you're going the extra mile. But if God convicts you of something, ask forgiveness of your coworker or of your employer. Make restitution if you have to. Make sure that your conscience is clear. By the way, Peter says in chapter 3, you do this with gentleness and respect. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Making sure your conscience is clear. When you think about your coworkers and your boss, don't say, that guy, that gal, she just bothers me. Instead, why don't you say something like this? That coworker, that boss, they seem to sharpen me. Not irritate me, but God, are you using them to sharpen me and make me more Christ-like? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that God puts people in your life who are spiritual sandpaper? Okay, husbands and wives, don't do that, all right? That's not the place for the elbows. I read your minds. But he'll put you in the workplace with spiritual sandpaper. You say, I don't like this. Who would? Who would like that rough, whatever grit it is, sandpaper working on you, 80, 100, 20, I don't know, whatever it is, whatever the toughest grit is. The lower the number, the higher the grit, right? Is that right? I know I could look at my engineer, Scott, he'd tell me that. 120 is not so bad. You don't want the 20. That's the bad grit, right? It's not comfortable. But God says, did I ever say it would be? Peter's whole book, the whole book of 1 Peter is about, it's not going to be easy. Clear your conscience. Second, or I don't know what point we're on now, discern the authority's basic intentions. Here's what Daniel does. He discerns the authority's basic intentions. In chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 10, the authority that's there says, my lord, the king assigned your food and drink, and I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces and looking thinner, because Daniel approaches him and says, we don't want to do the king's diet. And the official says, I'm afraid for my job. It would endanger my life with the king if you guys didn't look healthy and I changed your diet. So Daniel discerns the basic intentions of the authority. Basically, the authority just doesn't want to get in trouble with the king. The head man, his name is Ashpenaz. It's in verse 3 there, chief of the court. So Daniel discerns, what's the concern here? Ask that person in authority, what is your goal? Why are you asking me to do this? Ask them to point out any blind spots you might have. Ask where they're coming from. Discover their frame of reference. It may not be that they're a stickler for details. They just don't want to get in trouble with the boss like this one right here. So do that. That's your next step. Discern. Once your conscience is clear, once you've checked your motives, discern what are their basic intentions? What are they trying to accomplish? And I found if you sit down with somebody that's asking you to do something or scolding you for doing something, if you find out, well, where are you coming from? You may not want to ask it that way. But try to discern, where are they coming from? Maybe they've been burned by an employee like you in the past. Maybe they had a bad experience with a Christian working with them. Whatever it is, just discern where they're coming from. Is that good grammar? No. Design creative alternatives. This is my favorite part about Daniel chapter 1. Design creative alternatives. Verse 8, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine he drank, so he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. He came up with an alternative. He said, let us just drink water and eat vegetables. Doesn't that sound good? Maybe some of you think that's great. I don't. I've heard this preached. This is the vegan diet right here, right? Daniel says, let us try that for a while. And then let's see if we're as healthy as the others. Here's this creative alternative. He thinks outside the box. Instead of saying, I'm a Jewish follower of God and I can't have your king's diet. Good luck with that one. How about, man, this is important to me. I know it's important to you. Can we work something out here? Because I want you as my boss, as the chief official, to be okay with your boss. But I have a boss who's God, and I want to be okay with him. Can we work on this? Can we find an alternative? Design some creative alternative that the authority can accept. Try that. We're working through steps here. Now, then you appeal to the authority. Appeal to the authority. Again, I just mentioned it, but he says in verse 12, please test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food. And deal with your servants based on what you see. See what he did? He appealed to the authority, but let the authority make the decision. Let me try this. And at the end of this time, this 10 days, at the end of this period, you decide if it's okay for us to stay on the diet. Not I'm doing this diet for 10 days, and if it doesn't work, too bad. Leave it with the authority. And what are you going to have to do when you do that? You're going to have to trust the Lord in it, aren't you? Explain your convictions. Explain that you're in there to help that authority reach their goals. But leave that final decision up to them. Appeal to the authority. I read a story this week about some kids in Las Vegas in an elementary school. They'd read a book about a little boy that boycotted something in the cafeteria. So this class of elementary kids decided to boycott the cafeteria, but they're going to do it right. So they write letters to the food lady. And every letter they said, we've got to say something positive to her. So they wrote things like, anything, but your food is yummy. We love everything else, but we hate the green beans, stuff like that. Your food is good, but we don't like some of it. So they appealed to the lunch lady, and so she went to her boss, and they came back, and they said, okay, let's put together a group of kids, and let's let them sample all the vegetables that are out there. So that's what they did. The kids sampled vegetables, and guess what? Green beans didn't make the cut. Peas didn't make the cut. They like carrots, corn, stuff like that. So what the authorities did was gave them some options, and the kids chose, and they went with it. It was a creative alternative. Instead of, we're not going to eat at your cafeteria anymore till you change things. They just said, please, here's where we are. We don't like green beans. And you want us to eat healthy food, so let's find something else that's healthy. It worked. Appeal to the authority. But I mentioned this already. Give God time to change the authority's mind. You've got to go to God in prayer. Give God an opportunity to work in the heart of the authority. Ask God to work in the boss's heart, the authority's heart. And again, this could apply in government. This could apply in the home, kids, teenagers, with your parents. This applies in the workplace. Give God time to work in that person's heart. By the way, while you're praying, expect God to allow pressure to come on you. We could fast forward in the book of Daniel and remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down to the statue, and the music is played. And what do they do? They turn the heat of the furnace up 7 times hotter to put them in this furnace, fiery furnace. Sometimes God will allow the heat to be turned up when you say, I'm going to trust you, God. Realize that God's going to use that to build your character. And lastly, suffer for not doing what is right, what is wrong, I'm sorry, for not doing what is wrong. If it comes down to you cannot do what they've asked you to do, if it comes down to they're asking you to compromise your convictions, if it comes down to that, then you need to say, I'm willing to take the consequences. Daniel was willing to say, whatever the consequences are, I'm willing to live by those. You may end up in the furnace. You may end up in the lion's den. God may rescue you. He may not rescue you, but he ultimately will get the glory. Summarize, the big picture in your workplace is God is more concerned about the salvation of your boss and your coworkers than he is about your feelings and your mistreatment. Like the little kid that says to her parents, God, this isn't fair. And what do the parents always say back? Life isn't fair. It's about the salvation of the lost. David Walls writes this, merely enduring unjust suffering and the accompanying pain is not what pleases God. What pleases God is being mindful of God, cultivating a trusting awareness of God's presence and of his never-failing care while we endure the pain. When we are conscious of the presence of God in our lives, and I would add in our workplace, God gives us the necessary strength to bear the pain, and he extends grace and mercy in my life. What is God wanting to do where you work? Well, you know it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants them to be saved. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his son, to be more Christ-like. Could it be that God is allowing you in the workplace to experience some things? Because he wants your coworkers and or your boss to know him. That's my prayer. Let's pray together.